On the theme of marriage, divorce, and remarriage. And I think probably if this goes according to the way that I anticipate, you're probably not going to agree with everything that's said from up here. If you do, we probably don't need to have this. Isn't that right? If we all agree and we all understand the subject, well, not much use of having it. When you do disagree, disagree disagreeably, will you? I think that's kind of a key for us to remember during the time we have together. The Apostle Paul, in setting down for Timothy some instructions on dealing with people, said the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle, apt to teach, patient, attempting through that to bring people out of the error in which they're in. I think that's good principles for every Christian, especially those who teach and those involved in teaching and learning. Approach every subject in that kind of spirit. Approach it in the spirit of a teacher, and approach it in the spirit of gentleness, and ask your questions, regardless of how controversial they may be. Feel free to do it, but ask them and word your statements in a kind Christian spirit, because there are varied opinions upon the topics that are going to be discussed here. Probably what I'm going to say this afternoon is going to be a little bit different than some of you may have down as the purposes of marriage. But again, let's just kind of have that as a basic ground as we began. Let's approach it all in a Christian spirit and here with a basis of trying to learn and understand what the Word of God does have to say. The format is very simple. Each speaker will have from 45 minutes to an hour. I'm going to have about 45 minutes, and depend upon the time frame that we're in at that point. And then after the speaker gets done, there will be about 15 minutes of question and answer time, if that is needed. And then after each speaker, in the afternoon and morning, we'll have a break. And usually we have a gentleman here. I don't think he's made in yet. He'll have a coffee pot over here. There he is. There's Denzel on the back there. Tom didn't get here in time to put the coffee pot up, huh? But there'll be coffee around for break time. And I think you've had tea in the past, haven't you? Going through today, this year. And some have complained about that. So I never complain because I'm a coffee drinker. And he provides all his costs, so I don't complain, you see. But that'll be there. And then tonight will just be kind of a time of praise and worship, and then preaching. Ed Bowes will be preaching for us tonight. We'll have about a 30-minute song service, and Dan and Joanne are here, as you've seen, to lead the singing for us, and we're thankful for that. So that's the format. Now, schedules are down front. They're laying right here between these speakers where the wind won't blow them away, and after the session, why, you can come up and pick one up. If you're wondering about what's going to happen this afternoon, you haven't seen a schedule, and you just can't wait to get one. I'm going to speak first on the subject of the purpose of marriage, and then Bob Hudson will be speaking secondly on forgiveness as it relates to our theme this afternoon. And then, of course, tonight Ed will be preaching, so that takes care of the day, and you ought to be in good shape for that at this point. Okay. Anybody got any questions or anything before we begin? We're kind of giving Merle a little bit of time to get some of his equipment focused in back there, and I think... Probably we are. You okay, Merle? Okay, good enough. Open your Bibles, if you will, to Genesis chapter 2, because I believe here is where we have to begin when we start talking about the purpose of marriage. Chapter 2 and verse 18, the Lord said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helpmeet for him, and out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air, and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. And Adam gave names to all cattle, and to the fowl of the air, to every beast of the field, but for Adam there was not found an helpmeet for him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs, and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman, and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And they were both naked, and the man and his wife, and were not ashamed." The basic purpose of marriage is set down in that passage, and I think most of you are familiar with that, but still I think we need to read it as we begin. It seems reasonable to me that any serious study of the subject of marriage and divorce and remarriage ought to begin and must begin with the study of the purposes of marriage. If we do not understand the purposes of marriage, we fail to understand that, we're probably going to fail also to understand the topics that relate to the subjects that will be dealt with following this. Possibly we've tended to see marriage more in a social aspect, in a social frame and culture, rather than in a spiritual and moral setting, as it will be dealt with here. See, when you see it as a social issue, then it results in placing certain taboos on people for their state. For example, in some areas, if a person's single, that kind of has a taboo about it. The Jews had that about them themselves. Even the Talmud said that a Jewish man, if he was married, there was indication that there must be something wrong with him. Generally, with the exhortation of marriage in the Jewish culture, there was also a exhortation contained within that toward those who were not married and licentiousness and staying away from that. It was kind of a mark of something wrong with a person in the Jewish culture if marriage was not there. And to some degrees, in some circles, we still see that today. A divorced person, usually with no regards to the basis for the divorce, is lumped into a group of those who are identified in some degree as having something lacking within their life, either physically or spiritually or mentally or morally, that has brought that on. And when the statement is made, he's divorced, why, many times that's met with a, oh, and that's about the end of it right there. And everybody's kind of lumped into a single group because of that. And it tends to be a social clustering in a lot of situations rather than biblical. Even those who've lost their mate by death. I know of one individual in particular, and you would know the man, who said that after his wife died, he could go to the conventions, and it was amazing the circles that he was invited into while his wife was alive that he was no longer allowed into, just in social things at something like a convention. So we look at a lot of social things and the social customs when we begin talking about the topic that we have in front of us. I've said this to remind you that the Bible speaks of marriage not so much from a social standpoint, although it affects society, but rather it looks at it from a theological and a moral standpoint and what it is in the sight of God. The biblical basis is that marriage is a religious act with social implications. It does affect society, but it is a religious act. It is a covenant between a man and a woman with God, and it has religious implications to it in that very thing. Some of this we'll look at in some detail later, but just want to say this right now as we pass. The religious and moral aspect of marriage is designed to affect and form society. I don't think any of us would deny that. Marriage has a tremendous impact upon our society. When the biblical basis for marriage and the family is moved out of that, then that impact upon society is a different frame and a different type altogether. So it does have an impact in that way. But it's not. This is not the only time in history that society has had an effect, though, in the other direction. That is, we begin to look at what society permits and what society allows, and that then becomes a norm within the church. Some have suggested that's what happened in the days of Moses. Now, when Moses gave them permission to have divorcements, because of the hardness of their heart, that it was more of the pressure that was coming upon Moses out of that situation which Israel was in at that time that was allowing that. And so social pressure brought change in that setting. That's only one suggestion that's made in that regard. Now, as we share together in today and the next few days, let's keep before us the biblical basis for these studies. Marriage is a covenant, and there are different places in Scripture that I think we could refer to. Probably the one that most of you are familiar with is the book of Malachi, chapter 2, and verse 14. Yet ye say, wherefore? Because the Lord hath been witness between thee and the wife of thy youth, against whom thou hast dealt treacherously, yet is she thy companion and the wife of thy covenant. Marriage is a covenant that we enter into in a relationship. Now, as I study covenants in Scripture, and you may differ with me some here, but here's a conclusion I've come to. I'm convinced that the purpose of the covenant, not only does it bind us together, but the purpose of covenant is to keep us in that relationship in the way that God has designed for that to happen. See, the purpose of the old covenant was in order to keep Israel holy. Is that right? If you'll study Scripture, I think you'll find that God called Israel to be His people. He made promise unto them. Then He redeemed them out of Egypt. Then He gave them the covenant. If you'll follow through that story in the book of Exodus, they were redeemed when they left Egypt, when they crossed the Red Sea. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians. But the covenant was not given until when? When they come up to Mount Sinai. Now what was the purpose of the covenant? The purpose of the covenant was to keep them as the people of God, to be holy, that holy nation that He had called them to be. And the covenant that we enter into in marriage is not just an agreement that we make with our mate that we'll do this and she'll do that and so on, but that covenant is there in a sense to keep us in that relationship in the way that God wants us to be. That is, the husband carries out his part and his role as the Bible sets down. The wife carries out her role as the Bible sets down. And when that happens, and we keep the conditions of that covenant, then we stay in that relationship, and the bottom line is, the relationship grows. And the fellowship deepens as we remain in that covenant. Now, only flagrant violation broke the covenant between God and man. It took flagrant violation to break that covenant. Israel did a whole lot of sin against God before they were cast out of the land. Before finally God said, that's enough. And I think as Kevin dealt with last night in Jeremiah, the divorcement came. God said, that's it. You're going out of the land. Flagrant violation broke the covenant. Sin after sin He would forgive. But when there was flagrant violation to the degree of rejecting Him and despising His word, then that meant a broken covenant. So also in marriage. It takes flagrant violation to break the covenant. And just little things that so many people use today to break the covenant, God has never set down in His Word. That is cultural rather than biblical. Moses' rules for divorce left the door open for divorce without the breaking of the covenant. That was the objection that I think a lot of people have to that. And maybe the thing that Jesus was pointing back to as well. It was not flagrant violation of the covenant. They found anything in them that was unclean within the wife, then she could be put away for that reason. Roger Chambers suggested a few years ago in the couples retreat that there are several things that do not veto the covenant. I only remember one of those. I could have gone back and listened to the tape, but I thought of three or four more that could be added there. What he pointed out was lack of romantic love does not veto the covenant. Just because that Eros love that you come into marriage with, or someone comes into marriage with, dies down, that does not negate the covenant, nor does it veto the covenant in any way. That simply is that which brings us into the relationship, and it must grow from that point on. Unprovided wants do not negate the covenant. Israel got tired of manna, didn't they? They got tired of manna. They wanted some quail to eat, so God gave them quite an abundance of that. Gave them a quail to their fill, as a matter of fact, and then a plague broke out as a result. But unprovided wants do not negate the covenant. Lack of good health does not negate the covenant. A friend of mine here in this county told me the story a few years ago of a man that worked for him. And this individual developed a very serious illness and ended up turning into sugar diabetes, a lot of complications along with it. He had to have one leg amputated, and I think there were some other very serious things. I don't remember the whole story now. But at the point that the leg was taken off, his wife left him. She says, I don't want to be married to a man that's not whole. And she left him. And he, for about two or three years, pretty much on his own, in broken health, had to trying to take care of himself. And this man, being his employer, did a whole lot to help him during that period of time. And I remember the story because he told me that when the man was in the hospital for the final time and on his deathbed, his wife come back in and in tears begged for his forgiveness for deserting him at a time like that. See, lack of health does not negate the covenant. And I think that within us, there's an understanding of that, as there was within this person, that's no basis for just opting out of the marriage and going on. And let me add this one. Blindness to faults does not negate the covenant. How often do young couples come in? I've had it to happen, and I'm sure you have too. And I'm wanting to divorce my husband. Why? Well, there are some things that I've learned about him I didn't know before I got married. Well, welcome to the crowd. All of us were in that position, weren't we? You see, he comes home drunk one night, and she says, I didn't know he got drunk. And I recall one situation. I said to the lady, I said, did he drink before you got married? She said, oh, yes, but I thought I could change him. But now, you see, she wanted to get a divorce simply because he came home drunk. Blindness to faults does not negate the covenant. It takes a flagrant violation, as I understand Scripture, in order for that covenant to be broken. Now, let me say in passing that sexual union is not a covenant. I think we have that concept that prevails today that the marriage is sometimes, the word is used consummated with the sexual union. Sometimes people look at the sexual union as the marriage itself. That thought is foreign to Scripture. You'll never find that thought in Scripture anywhere. It's again, an outbreak of the culture of our day and time, and we need to understand that also. See, the covenant involves contract and commitment. There's more to it than just sexual union. And sexual relationships are only a part of fulfilling that covenant. Now let's focus today on the time I have left on the three major purposes of marriage. I'm sure you could probably put down more than these, but I think these are necessary for a study of some of the topics that are going to be dealt with beyond this point. Number one, and I think foremost and primary, is that of companionship. I sat down in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 18. Loneliness was the issue which brought God to make a mate for Adam. It wasn't replenishing the earth at that point. It's not good that man should be alone. Then, after Eve was created, then the order was given to multiply and replenish the earth. There are two passages which link together the idea of companionship and covenant in the Old Testament in reference to marriage. I think they're interesting because of some little quirk that is there. Let me share them with you. Proverbs 2:17, where it talks about the strange woman. You understand in the book of Proverbs, do you not, that when it talks about a harlot, she's always a strange woman. There wasn't such a thing as a harlot in the nation of Israel. She got stoned to death. It had to be a foreigner. It had to be a strange woman who practiced these things within that nation. And so Proverbs chapter 2 and verse 7, as it talks about the strange woman there, says, who forsakes the companion of her youth and forgets the covenant of her God? She forsakes the companion of her youth and forgets the covenant of her God. Now, the companion here is the husband, and the word used for companion is a word which was used for wild animals that have been tamed. Does that suggest something to you? I think it probably does to some of you. This may speak somewhat to the man and what he must do in order to be a good companion. That there must be a taming of some of the wild instincts that are there so that he can be tamed and can then build a relationship and be a companion to his wife. How many of you ever had a wild cat for your pet in the house? You don't want that kind of a pet. You want a pet that's been tamed, that will crawl up on your lap and won't scratch and bite you. Just a suggestion in the word there. In Malachi chapter 2 and verse 14, the man who has dealt treacherously with his wife is referred to. This is one I read earlier. The Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth, with whom you have dealt treacherously, yet she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Now the word here for companion is a different word. And it's a word which means a union or an association. An association or a union. It's one who's entered into a close union with another. It gives us a good picture of companionship within marriage, because it's not good that man should be alone. There may be some taming to do. There's going to be some work to be done to build that relationship, but that's part of that process that comes. Now there are elements then that each must provide for companionship beyond just having the needs met. A lady a few years ago, this has probably been about 15 years ago, at the University of Wisconsin, I think her name was Dr. Eleanor Waster. Waster was her last name. Did a study on several families and followed them up over a period of 5 years' time. And what she discovered in those young marriages was that if couples come into the marriage relationship just upon the basis of needs love, which we would call eros, and it never grows beyond that, that marriage will be dead anywhere from 6 months to 2.5 years. Going to die out. Because, you see, marriage is for the purpose of companionship and fellowship. And that has to be built. And most couples do not have that when they come into the marriage relationship. They come on the basis of Eros love. Here's the needs I have. How can you fulfill those? Here's the needs you have. How can I fulfill those? Now, what she pointed out was that if they'll move beyond that to a companionship love and build that kind of love, then the marriage has a high degree of success rate that can come about. And that ought to say something to us from the standpoint, again, of Scripture, that the Scripture sets down as the primary purpose of marriage is fellowship, intimate fellowship, companionship, being together. And that there are elements that we must provide in order for that to happen. It just does not happen unless we make it happen. I've often said, and Marlene's sitting out there listening, but she's heard it before, that if I someone gave me two tickets to go to the Reds ball game some night, guess who I'd rather have go with me? Anybody else? It's my wife. No, see it, I'm not married to you. You might take me golfing someday, but not. I'd rather take Marlene than anybody, because we build a companionship. You see, we've learned to do things together, and that's what it takes within marriage. Too many times, you see, he's gone this way and she's gone that way, and then she goes to work and he goes to work, and companionship and intimate fellowship is never built. And the result is that the marriage falls apart and they don't understand why. I think also there's a great deal of significance in that concept in the Old Testament that a man, when he got married, was free from obligation to his country and other obligations for a period of a year. So he could stay home, as the King James says, and cheer up his wife. That's a year to build relationships, and I think most young couples need that to begin to build that companionship love and relationship that needs that must come within the marriage. Now, woman's greatest companionship need is intimacy. Man's is identity. I've said that before. Some of you have heard it. Some of you may not have heard it, but I think it needs to be said again. Ephesians 5:33 speaks to how these needs are met in the marriage relationship. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his wife even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. See, nothing provides the wife with security any more than the love of her husband. And nothing provides the man with significance more than the respect of his wife. And when that base right there is carried out, you have a basis for building that companionship. You want to be together because those kind of needs are being met within her life. The second purpose of marriage, as I see it, is order. God has structured order into the family unit. And His parallel for that is the church. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 through 32, the parallel is there all the way through. And I think we must look at the home in the same way we look at the church because of that. The church is not a democracy, the church is a kingdom. And so often we think the home is a democracy, but it's not, it's a kingdom also. It's parallel to the church. As Christ is the head of the church, so the husband is the head of the wife, is the parallel that is given in that passage of Scripture. Someone has to be in charge. And I think it's very obvious why. Because of the evil nature and tendency of humanity. And without order, everything progresses toward degradation and falling apart and decay. God's order, again, is established back in Genesis chapter 2 and chapter 3, and is simply restated in the New Testament. By creation, woman was made as a helper approximating him. A help suitable or a help approximate to him is a good translation of that word for a helpmeet in the King James translation. God made her not as the leader, but as the helper who would approximate him or come close and meet those things, those opposite things within his life. Now, in the fall, God further established that order. It's amazing how so many times in churches I will ask the question to people, what happened as a result of the fall? And the only answer that I nearly ever get is, for the woman, she is to bring forth children in pain. And that's the degree of it. What else does it say there? Some of you know it. Her desire will be to her husband, and he shall rule over her. I believe that's the reason that Paul sets those two things down in 1 Timothy 2 as he discusses the woman's role within the framework of the church. Because in both of them, in creation and the fall, certain things happen in respect and in relationship to her husband. But God's order is established here, and now you can go back, and you can pick it up, and it carries right on through in the New Testament. I think there's something interesting in that. I think I shared this with George. I don't know if I've shared it with any of the rest of you. But when you look at the fall, there are four different subjects that were involved in that. There was the serpent, and there was Satan, and there was woman, and there was the man. Now, the penalty upon the serpent was what? Upon your belly you shall go all the days of your life, and you'll eat the dust of the earth. What was the origin of the serpent? What was he made from? The dust of the earth. See, his penalty related back to his origin, to his source. What was the penalty upon Satan? There's going to be one come who's going to bruise your head, crush your head. What's Satan's origin? He is created. Created by God, and we understand that John 1 and the Colossians, Jesus had a hand in that. See, his curse relates back to his origin as well. What was man's penalty? He would fight the thorns and the thistles and toil the ground for his food, correct? What was his origin? The dust of the ground. That's where he came from. Where'd woman come from? What did her penalty relate to? Back to her husband, you see. The thing I want you to see there is that God's order for marriage and the fall and the position of man and woman in Genesis chapter 2 and chapter 3 is carried on through the New Testament, and each one of those has a reference back in the fall to their source or their origin of how they came into existence or from what they came into existence in this world. Now, just a little extra as you think about that, just so you understand that God's plan does not relate to culture, it relates to order. And he set down his order very early in Genesis 2 and 3. Not only is there order for marriage, but also there's order for the family. God commanded Adam and Eve to be fruitful and multiply. And children need a system of order under which they can be brought up and nurtured and reared. And the family unit provides that. I'm not going to take the time to read the scriptures because of time, but Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 through 7, the father was commanded to read certain portions of the law unto his son. The 78th Psalm, a tremendous chapter, which points out that there's the obligation to our children and to our children's children to teach them the principles of God's Word. Ephesians 6, 1 through 4, closing with, and ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. Children need a place of order in which they can be brought to maturity in life. And we need to understand what our purpose is in that position of why we are bringing our children up. What's your purpose with your kids? I've said this before, but I think we can say it again today. What's your purpose with your kids? I think there are three basic purposes people have. Some, their purpose is to get them out from under their feet as quick as they can. They're in the way. Hurry up and get them out of here. And in that kind of an environment, they're just going to grow up. And there's going to be some awfully rough edges on them because of coming up in that kind of environment. To others, their purpose with their children is to raise them in such a way that they can be successful in the world. And when that comes about, they're going to teach them all the tricks of the trade. They're going to show them all the shortcuts. They're going to teach them what they do at their job that's illegal or immoral. And the kids are going to go out into the world to be successful without not a great deal of Christian witness behind them. What should our goal be? I think our goal ought to be to raise godly children who are in Christ who can make a difference in this world. We raised three girls. We sent her first to get an education. She got it. We sent her next two to be preachers' wives. And they got them. What's your goals for your children? The direction you give your children in the order, that orderly environment which they're in, is going to amount to a great deal. I was listening to one of Roger's tapes he did, I think, down at Corbin in a family seminar there just before he came on up here. The week before his death, I think he did this. And he said, if you do not have the work done by the time your children are 5 years of age, you missed out on probably 90% of it. Because 90% of raising your children is going to be done those first 5 years. They need that place of order where they understand what things are all about and are brought up in that kind of environment. Divorce destroys order in the family unit. And that might be another thing that we could look at. Now the third reason I want to look at, and I want to spend more time on this one, but I'm not going to have the time to do that. The third reason is sexual purity. Open your Bibles, if you will, to 1 Corinthians 7. We're going to study this chapter in some detail as I have the time in my allotment here. But the apostle sets down in chapter 7 and verse 2 that the purpose, one of the purposes of marriage, is to avoid sexual immorality. Read with me. Now, concerning the things whereof you wrote unto me, it's good for a man not to touch a woman. Some of your translations will have the word marry there. If you're reading the NIV, I think it has marry there. Is that correct? It's a different word than is used for marry in other places down through here. This is a word which carries a little bit different idea than that. And it's a word which means to fasten to. And Vine, in his book, says it contains within it the idea of intercourse. So he's not just talking about getting married here. He's talking about the intimacy of the marriage relationship. Nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband. What's the purpose of getting married? To avoid fornication. The purpose of marriage, the third purpose, set down here, is to avoid fornication, or to avoid moral impurity within the sexual relationship. Verse 2. Now there, he's going to go ahead, let me kind of give you an overview of the chapter, and then we'll come back and look at it. He moves down, and he says that God gives us gifts. That's down in verse 7. Some he's given the gift of singleness, some he's given the gift of marriage. Whatever gift he's given you, that's fantastic. You use that gift. And then he then moves in verse 9 to talk about those where two people are under covenant relationship with God who are married and what their relationship ought to be. And then he moves on, and this is as it relates to marriage, in the next section, beginning of verse 12, and he discusses it from where one is under covenant relationship with God and one is not. So there's the basic outline of the first about 20 verses of this chapter. What about this subject of sexual relationships? Is that wrong? Paul says no. One of the reasons for marriage is to keep you pure sexually. And it's not wrong to get married. What about those who have the gift of singleness? Well, that's great that God has given you that. You honor that gift. As a matter of fact, he said, I wish all of you were like I am. But and he said, for the present necessity, some of the problems at that time, a little bit later, well, that might be the best for everybody. But now what about those who are married? And then he first talks to those who are both are under covenant relationship with God. And he says, the Lord has spoken here. And then he comes back and he says, now, where one is a believer and one's an unbeliever, here are things that I would share with you. And I want you to know, the Lord hasn't spoken here. This is what I'm telling you. And what he means by that is just simply, while the Lord was here upon the earth, he didn't speak to that situation. But Paul is speaking under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and what he has to say is as accurate as if the Lord had said it himself. And that's the way we're going to deal with it today. Now, the key thought to this chapter is that God gives different gifts to different people in regard to sexual needs and containment. And that, again, is found in verse 7. There are different levels of sexual needs. While some have greater sexual needs than others, we must keep in mind that that also is God's gift. The word for gift there is the word charisma. And you're familiar with that word as it relates to gifts. Therefore, he says, those who have those greater sexual needs, it's better for you to marry than it is to burn. Now, let's begin looking here then at this chapter, and let's just study it as far as we can in the time that we have left. We've read down through verse 2. Let the husband render unto the wife due benevolence, and likewise also the wife unto her husband. The wife hath not power of her own body, but the husband. And likewise also the husband hath not power of his own body, but the wife. Defraud ye not one the other, except it be with consent for a time, that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer, and come together again, that Satan tempt you not for your incontinency. Now why has he said all that? He said that because one of the purposes of marriage is to maintain sexual purity. You've got your mate, and she has her mate for that very purpose. Let me say this here. We men are often accused of being sexual animals. Let me also say that women are sexual animals too, if they've been given that gift. That's the very thing that Paul says here. There are needs on both sides of the fence. sexually. And it is the obligation of the marriage relationship is to fulfill that need so temptation does not come to the degree that it cannot be contained and sexual impurity come about out of that. Now, do not defraud, or that is, do not keep back from one another. It means do not keep back that which naturally belongs to another. Got that? See, sexual relationships in the marriage is not something you withhold one from another to get something you want. Never for that purpose, although that's used a great deal. I had a preacher come to him one time and said one of the elders in his church had come to him and said his wife had withheld for 30 days. And she wanted something. He wasn't going to give it to her. But it's getting to the point where he is about ready to give it to her. That's not the purpose of the sexual relationship. George shared quite a story 3 or 4 years ago at camp meeting about something very similar to that. Don't know if I can remember it exactly. I think some of you heard it, where he went to sell an insurance policy to a woman, and George, if I'm wrong, you correct me on the illustration here, but the woman told her husband, said, "You buy that for me." He said, "Well, we'll not buy it right now." She said, "Either you buy that for me or you're not going to sleep with me tonight. Is that right?" And about 4 or 5 days later, he called George up on the phone and said, "If you'd ever sell me that insurance policy." That's not the purpose of sexuality, you see. It's the wrong use of it within the marriage relationship. You don't hold back one from another because it doesn't rightfully belong to you. It belongs to the other. And so you are there, and she is there, in this case, the way I'm speaking today, in order to meet those needs within life. Now, you see, it's under this that the children come into the setting. Roman Catholic marriage, the primary purpose of Roman Catholic marriage is for what reason? Procreation, having children. That's never set down as the primary purpose of marriage. And I appreciate what one fellow said, I think maybe it was Jay Adams, said you don't have to be married to have kids. Hogs can reproduce and they never get married. And people can reproduce without marriage. That's part of it. That's God's order for it, because children need a home and need a place of order where they can be brought up. And so there is the primary purpose, and they're brought up in that kind of environment. But that's not the primary purpose of marriage, is that itself. Now, let's move on here. He says you defer only by consent. And the word there comes from the word for which we have the word symphony from. What's a symphony? That's where everybody's in agreement, right? And so this is by mutual consent. It's where both are in agreement when you abstain for a period of time. And then he gives some conditions for that. You give yourselves to fasting and prayer. In other words, it's to move away from the human relationship to build the relationship with God. It is the only reason that Paul sets down for that. Then he says you come together again, that you be not tempted for your incontinency. And that word there means to assemble the parts back together. You assemble the parts back together. The parts have been apart. You bring them back together again. Now, he moves on and says in verse 6, "I speak this by permission, not a commandment. I would that all men were even as I myself, but every man hath his proper gift of God, one after this manner, one after that." What gift? The gift of sex. The degree of that gift of sex that God has given you. "I say therefore, the unmarried and widows, it's good for them if they abide even as I." I'd encourage you to do a study on that word unmarried as it relates to this chapter here. I think Denny did that a few years ago for family camp, or maybe for one of the sessions here. But it's used in different ways. It's used 4 times in 1 Corinthians 7, and used in different ways in that passage. Just to jump ahead a little bit and show you one of those, it's used about a woman who was married in verse 11. "If she depart, let her remain unmarried." Same word there about a woman who once was married, but no longer is. That's someone else's topic, and I'll not deal with that today. Now he says, "I say therefore, the unmarried and widows, it's good for them if they abide even as I." That is, stay single. "But if they cannot contain," that is, if God has not given them the gift of singleness, "then what? Let them marry." Why? Because it's better to marry than to burn. Now, I think there's a few questions that we could raise here on this. Is not Paul saying that since marriage is for the purpose of maintaining sexual purity, the unmarried and the widows who do not have the gift of singleness should remarry. That's the very thing that he's suggesting here. I wish you had the gift of staying single, but if you do not, then you remarry. It's better to marry than to burn. I began to think about our title there, remarry. Is that word ever found in Scripture? Never do you find the word remarry. See, it's marry. You marry, and then if you marry again, you marry. You don't remarry, as least as I've studied the Scripture. Jesus used the term marry another in Matthew 19, and I'm saying something here I've not studied out, so since this is going on tape, you study that out and see if you can find any reference to that in Scripture. I didn't get a study all the way through, but I've not found it in the study I've made to this point. Is there also not here, as Paul recommends, the privilege of remarrying in certain situations with no sin involved? Now let me ask you another question. Wouldn't it be a greater sin on our part to forbid some from remarrying who did not have the gift of staying single? Understand what I'm saying? I see a few puzzled looks out there, and that's the purpose of this, cause you to think a little bit. Would it be wrong on our part to forbid some from remarrying who did not have the gift of staying single? Because in that situation, according to what Paul is saying, what's going to happen? They're going to burn with that desire, and the bottom line is sin's going to come out. Why is it that we have put the sin of remarriage, if I can use it that way, as a great sin, and the sin of lust is not such a great sin? Which sin is greater? Paul says, if you cannot contain, it's better to marry than to burn with passion. Is that a sin? Sure is. And that's why, see, the whole context, as I understand 1 Corinthians 7, as he writes, the purpose of marriage, as he sets it down here, is to maintain sexual purity. And as you interpret this passage, interpret it in that kind of a background, and I think it'll make sense to you. Now, it says, unto the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord. That is, the Lord spoken on this. Let not the wife depart from her husband, but and if she depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband, let her not, and let not the husband put away his wife. Now who's he speaking to? He's speaking to those who are both are under covenant relationship with God. How do I know that? Because the next statement, the rest speak I not the Lord, same brother hath a wife who's hath a wife that believeth not. Now he's going to turn and say, I'm going to speak about this, not the Lord, and I'm going to speak about a situation where one's a believer and one is not a believer. Now in a situation where both are believers, understand something now. When you look at verses 10 and 11, he is not talking about a situation where there's been sexual immorality involved. Because the whole purpose of marriage is to maintain sexual purity. So read those verses in that kind of a context, and don't try to see Paul contradicting Jesus in Matthew 19 here, because he does not. He's dealing with something on a different vein. Now, in Matthew 19, to help you a little bit more here, who was Jesus speaking to? Speaking to the Jews, okay, the Pharisees. Where would we put them? Would we put them in the category of being unbelievers? Or under covenant relationship with God? Or one under covenant and one not under covenant? Where would they be? They're both under covenant. Now keep that in mind. And you'll not have as much trouble, I do not think, determining some of the issues that will be discussed here in the next few days. In Matthew 19, he speaks to where two are under covenant. In other places that parallel that. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10 and 11, two Christians. And he does not contradict what Jesus says here. He said, because, again, we're coming out of that background of marriage is for the purpose of maintaining sexual purity. Unto married I command, yet not I but the Lord, let not the wife depart from her husband. But, and if she depart, let her remain unmarried, or, what? Be reconciled, and let not the husband put away his wife. Now what's he saying here? He's simply saying marriage is for the purpose of maintaining sexual purity. Now, if you separate you're placing each other in a position, as you said earlier in the chapter, of violating that very concept and that principle. Now, you either remain unmarried or you be reconciled. That's pretty strong, isn't it? Understand why? Because the sexual needs are there that ought to draw them back together for reconciliation. Now, if they cannot run and marry somebody else, that sexual need will draw them back quicker so that reconciliation can occur. I don't know as I'm exactly 100% right on that, but that's my opinion on this verse of Scripture. You see, today you can leave your husband, you can find someone else, and that's all right in our culture. You don't have to be divorced yet. You can already have your plans for the next marriage and be living with the lady, and the sexual needs are there. For the Christian, that's totally immoral and uncalled for, because marriage is for the purpose of maintaining sexual purity. And if you can't get along for some reason, you need to separate, then either you come back together and you reconcile. And Christians of all people have to understand reconciliation, even when there's been adultery. The adultery may be a reason for divorce, but you don't have to divorce because it's been there. And then he says, if you don't do that, you remain unmarried. Now, if that need is there, you're going to be forced back to your husband and your wife pretty quickly if you're not seeking to have that fulfilled elsewhere. Now, moving to verse 12, and my time's up. But to the rest speak I not the Lord. If any brother hath a wife that believeth not, she be pleased to dwell with him, let him not put her away. And the woman which hath an husband that believeth not, if he be pleased to dwell with her, let her not leave him. See, the Christian is bound by biblical principles, even though her husband's not a Christian or his wife is not a Christian. The Christian in that relationship is bound by biblical principles here. You stay in the relationship if your husband is willing to live there with you. Now, if he chooses to depart, verse 15, let him depart. A brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. Now, there's been quite a hassle over the departing here in this passage of Scripture. But again, the idea here, charizo, and some say that word means to depart by divorce. If she depart, the brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases. That is, the bondage, the bond is now loosed, and now she is free, as I understand it, to remarry in that setting. Why? Because marriage is for the purpose of maintaining sexual purity. Here's a 25-year-old woman. Let's set up an illustration. That becomes a Christian. Her husband now doesn't want to dwell with her anymore because we're talking about the day in which Paul's writing it. Well, you're a Christian now and you won't lie for me, and you're not going to go out here and do the things that I want to do, and so I don't want to live with you anymore. And he leaves. She does not have the gift of singleness. Where are we going to leave her? Are we going to leave her burning with lust the rest of her life? That's where some would leave her. But see, Paul does not leave her there, because marriage is for the purpose of maintaining sexual purity. And therefore, she is now free, and I think falls into the category in verse 8 of the unmarried, so that she does not burn with that lust and desire. Well, a lot more could be said on this, but let me summarize by saying that I see three primary purposes in marriage: companionship, order, and maintaining sexual purity. And it seems to me that those are kind of foundational for what we are they're going to be looking at in the next couple of days here. Okay. Questions? I have about 10 minutes left for questions, if any of you have any questions or comments or additional insights here. Tom?
You said that marriage is a religious act. I would like to know what our position would be, or what the biblical foundation is for marriage and the recognition of a marriage between two unbelievers.
Okay.
Merle told me not to do that, and I did.
What the recognition is there for two unbelievers, I think you move on down in this passage, and you only make assumptions from that. Here's an unbeliever that's not in covenant with God. Where is he left in that marriage relationship? If he wants to leave, what happens? He just leaves. The brother or sister is not in bondage there. I don't think that we have in the New Testament scriptures guidelines set down in that regard to where neither one are under covenant relationship with God. All we can do is assume upon the basis of what's said about the unbeliever in 1 Corinthians 7, apparently these are the principles that would apply there.
Recognition of a marriage. In other words, if a marriage is a spiritual act, and neither one of them are spiritual, do you have a marriage?
Oh yes, yeah. The foundation of that is in Genesis 1, or Genesis 2 and 3, when God created woman. That was the creative purpose there.
Recognize marriage because they're observing the laws of the state, and the scripture clearly states that we must obey the laws of God and man. And so
Jesus said, "You have had five husbands; the one you now have is not your husband." So you recognize those five marriages.
I think Tom's question goes back to: do we recognize a marriage? Is that correct, Tom? That we're neither a Christian? Yes, because. There is within each of us those needs that God has placed there. God's the one who ordered it and designed it in the beginning. Okay.
My question is this: if marriage is a religious, it's all on a religious issue, what do we do in the situation where you have a Mr. Smith who is a widower and Mrs. Jones who is a widow? Who that if they get married, they're in love with one another. If they get married, their social security and income is going to drop drastically. How could we continue to keep this as a religious something so that if they were married, that wouldn't necessarily be? Can we have a religious type of...
Okay. Write to your congressman and get those rules changed.
How would the church view that?
I don't know how the church would view it. All I can say is how I view it. I view that as sin. If They're just living together so they get more money by staying that way. That's sin in my sight.
No, I wasn't saying that they're living together. What I'm saying is that they would like to be married. They are not living in sin. They would like to be married, but they cannot be married because their income would drop so drastically it would be maybe financially impossible for them to live.
Okay. I think we still have the same principle there, though. What's the underlying cause for them not marrying? Sure, it's going to be tough on them maybe financially, but it was tough on me financially when I quit a job and went to Bible college with two kids and one on the way and living on $30 a week. But we made it, and I think we have to sit down. What's our purpose in life? Are we going to serve God and keep His laws? That is a real problem, and I do think that we. Do need to address that to our congressman because it's a real problem in our day.
When you spoke in the Genesis account that her desire shall be to her husband, that is a curse on her, and that is not telling we men to browbeat our wives. That is saying that your husband will do that, and that is the curse, but that's not the ideal as far as her desire being to her husband, that's not giving us permission to browbeat our wives. In other words, we're not fulfilling God's law by making her, subservient to us. That's the curse on her. That's not a good thing any more than thorns and thistles and the sweat of the brow is a good thing. He's just saying, it's like when he cursed Ham and Canaan and so forth. He said that's what was going to happen. But that's not his will that happened. Are you following what I'm saying? And I think a lot of people misunderstand that.
You think some men think it's their responsibility to carry out that part of the curse? Okay. Yeah, and I think probably a lot of the fellows here understand that headship doesn't mean a lot of the things that some men think it means today. Headship carries primarily the fact that we're responsible more than anything else. Well, let's take about a 15-minute break and come back, and Bob will be speaking to us then.